So I wanted to, before I get into the message today, and we're going to take just a short break from, we're going through the book of Exodus right now, but we're going to take a short break today. As I sometimes say, I'm going to call an audible. There are times when God leads, and as you're going through a long book like this, we want to be, Mike and I are trying to be sensitive to what's going on in the church body, what's going on in the community, all of that, and if we need to stop and get redirected to a different text for a Sunday, that's totally fine, and that's totally what the Lord's doing. But wanted to, before I start the message, kind of expand a little bit and let you know, give you kind of an update from our sister church, Creekside Community Church in McMinnville, Oregon. If you're not familiar, we are with, or you're newer to High Plains, we are part of a network of churches called the Crossway Chapel Network. It is not a denomination, but it is a support network primarily for church planting, but also for the ongoing work of a church. We have five different churches here in Northern Colorado. In total, I think we have 17 across the country, and then we have four or five others overseas, Czech Republic, Honduras, Mexico, and I think that's it for right now. Oh, and Nepal as well, too. So, but Creekside had their had a men's retreat, kind of an informal one, and they asked me to come up and speak. Very commonly, you will see preachers, pastors, whatever, from other churches, we'll kind of swap around sometimes to try and foster that friendship and those partnerships that we have together. And one of the sayings we have is we're independent churches, but we're interdependent on each other. And so, in fact, even in on October 13th, that Sunday, Mike and I will be here, there'll be a gentleman from Windsor Community Church that's going to be coming out to preach. Mike and I are going to be at a preaching workshop for the better part of that earlier week, but we'll be coming back late Saturday night. And so I put the call out saying, hey, you know, would someone be willing to come preach at High Plains on the 13th? And sure enough, we've got somebody from Windsor coming over as well, too. So if you have more questions about the network, please let me know or talk to myself or to Mike. But this is, when we're out here in Ault, we may not see the network quite as much as like when you're in Fort Collins, where there's four churches there. And so we might not see it quite as much out here, but it is very much alive and working and prospering. The lead pastors of all the churches, we get together and meet on the third Wednesday of every month. So we're constantly getting together. Plus, you know, we're in communication with each other almost on a daily basis. So there's this interdependency that we have where we're helping each other out. Even financially sometimes, when we first planted the church, the network was a huge part of funding a good chunk of this church, the church plant, in order for us to get off the ground and running. We are now self-sustaining, obviously. We were after about 4.5 years. So about 4 years ago, we became self-sustaining. But so there's great resources in the network. There's great friendships. And there's this, again, this interdependency that goes on. But you'll see, Stephen is his name, will be out on the 13th from Windsor and be opening God's Word then. So that's what I was doing up in Oregon. So it was great to go up and see those folks. Mike and I will be back up in Oregon again. We'll see them again because the preaching workshop that we're going to is in Portland at Hinson Baptist Church in Portland there. So we're going to, like we do every time we go up there, we'll stay down in McMinnville with them and fellowship with them as well too. So if you would, keep keep Creekside in your prayers. They're doing great. Good, strong leadership. They have a new building. They're right in downtown McMinnville, so they're right in the heart of the city. But keep them in your prayers as well, if you would please. So, okay, if you have your Bibles, why don't we grab them, and we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 today. if you have a pew Bible, it's on page 1191. It was over a year ago we actually went through this book. And so I'm going back to this because this text, and it was part of the text that I used on one of my talks up in Oregon. But just as a reminder, as you read through this awesome book, you'll see Paul, who's the author of the book. In this chapter, over and over again, he gives these really glorious directions to a young man named Timothy, who the book is named after. Timothy is a young pastor in Ephesus at the time. Paul is Some people call 2 Timothy sort of Paul's last will and testament. It's the last book that he writes before he's executed. And right now he's writing from inside of a very dark, disgusting, dank dungeon prison. But he gives all these directions to this young pastor, Timothy, and we see that these directions are really good for any age and for any era of ministry. We've also seen that these instructions to Timothy are not just for Timothy, and they're not just for the pastors, but they're for the whole church, all the people of God. Even when Paul is giving directions to Timothy, there's something for us to learn in these directions. Sometimes those directions have a direct application to us, where we're to have the same attitude and do the same things that Paul is calling Timothy and the church in Ephesus to do. Back then, when Paul wrote a letter like this, or anybody wrote a letter to a church, the letter was delivered, and first the pastor, Timothy, would read it, but then Timothy would read it aloud, the entire letter, to the church. And so this is how we know, and you can see Paul's writings in here, in the words that he uses, how he uses the words, that he is directing it at both Timothy and the church, and therefore us. Paul's message to Timothy, and it's really God's message. He's using Paul as the conduit. It's a message for you and I today, and it's directing Timothy as he leads this church in Ephesus. The aim here is to promote edification, or the building up of the church, and the aim is also the unity of the local church. Something that any local church could need, edification and unity. And so as we read through this passage, I think we need to remember that Paul is not just giving Timothy and us 7 principles for this, or 12 steps to do that, or 5 clues to some mystery. But it's to encourage a greater desire in us to have a greater union and intimacy with God through Jesus Christ. That more than anything else in the world, I think, that we would know God more. And that we would live with him and love him, and we would love his children, the people sitting next to you on your left and your right, and we would love our neighbors as well. And so it's an edification which is focused on glorifying and enjoying God for sure. And once we get closer to that, or deeper into that, everything else seems to fall into place when we keep that focus in mind when we hear this instruction. So 2 Timothy 2, we're going to pick up at verse 14. This is Paul saying, "Remind them, us, of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." So we start off here, and I think we can start off our first point in your sermon notes is being grounded in the Word. Verse 15, I think, is the key to this whole section. If we're going to be used by God to reach others, then it says we must be approved workers who are not ashamed because we correctly handle the truth. And again, don't just think this is for pastors or for those that are supernaturally gifted in evangelism or something like that. This is for every believer, because every believer is called to ministry, whatever that may be. Your primary ministry may be inside your house, your family, your children. Maybe it's at your work or your neighbor. But every single believer is called to the ministry. Scripture says we're given the ministry of reconciliation. God has reconciled you back to him and made you a believer, has saved you, and now he gives you the ministry of reconciliation to go and minister to others as well. If you think about it, somebody in your life shared the gospel with you. That person was charged with the ministry of reconciliation, and God used that person to reconcile you back to himself. This phrase, though, approved workers, it has the connotation of a craftsman, of someone who is gifted and dedicated in doing excellent work. Those who serve God must be careful on how we handle the Word of God. In the ESV, the phrase reads, rightly handle. In the King James, it says, rightly divide. But the Greek word here means cutting a straight furrow or making a straight path through something. We must not use the Word of God to support some pet agenda that we have or our own ideas, but we have to follow the true teaching of the Word of God, making it the straight pattern for our life. And this involves knowing the Word and being able to explain it accurately to others. So first, I must know the Word. Second, I must apply it to my own life. Third, I have to study it in order to teach it. And then last, I must teach it correctly so others will understand it. If somebody could, there's no way that any one of us can have all the answers when it comes to the Scriptures. If somebody comes up to you and asks you a question and you don't know the answer, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know what, I don't know, but I will find out. And give me a call or Mike a call or another brother or sister in Christ, right? Or go dig into Scriptures. There's a lot of good, there's a lot of bad resources on the internet, but there are several really good ones. Blue Letter Bible is a great one. GotQuestions.org is another great site. So this command, though, applies not only to pastors, but again, to every Christian. It applies to Sunday school teachers. It applies to community group leaders. It applies to anyone who's involved in any kind of personal discipleship. And it applies to parents who have to teach their children. And it applies to believers who want to win their friends to Christ. If you're grounded in the Word, it says, verse 14, you will avoid quarrels because they produce a spiritual catastrophe in those who listen. It says you will avoid worldly and empty chatter, or verse 16, godless chatter, because it's a kind of a spiritual gangrene that destroys the soul. I love that word that Paul puts in there. If you're grounded in the Word, it says in verses 17 and 18 that you'll be aware of false teachers who have wandered away from the truth. Paul even names two of these false teachers who at one time were leaders in the church, but they had drifted off. They had a serious doctrinal error and that it was corrupting other believers. How would you like to be one of the people that's named in the Bible as a false teacher, right? There's no vagueness there. They said that the resurrection had already happened. And they're talking about here is that, yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ had already happened, but they're saying that for Christians, the resurrection had already happened, which we know is not true. It's unbiblical. Paul makes a comparison here between Christians being either approved workers or being ashamed. To be approved means that we have built our lives on the Word of God, and because of this, our ministry to others can stand the test of time. Because we know the truth, we can teach the truth to others. We are stronger for it, and we can make others strong as well. But an ashamed believer, on the other hand, is one who is weak because he or she doesn't know the Word and therefore is tossed back and forth, always following the latest fad. This person is gullible, easily deceived, easy prey for false teachers. They're unstable. They're unsteady at a time of crisis. And it's highly likely that they're going to follow some sort of bad advice. And Scripture says that this person will always be a bad influence to those around them. So how do you become an approved worker? The NAS here says, be diligent. Other translations use phrases like, make every effort, or do your best. The point is that this doesn't happen by accident. We must be consciously striving to know God's word more and determined to be accurate in what we think and what we say about it. I have I wouldn't say an issue, but I have a something on my mind and in my heart that I've been struggling with. And so just before we fired up here, I asked Mike, I said, Mike, do you have some time after the service that we can talk? And first he looks at me like he's in trouble, right? And whenever we need to talk, right? I think, no, Mike's not in trouble. But if there's something I'm grappling with, and I want to hear his opinion on it, right? Scripture is very clear, right, that the wise seek counsel from others. We need to be approved workers, though. We need to be diligent, and we have to handle the word of truth correctly. And when we have a question or a doubt, we need to seek out somebody else who we look up to when it comes to wisdom and discernment. I call the other pastors all the time on things. Sometimes it's, call Aaron to figure out, what kind of bow I'm going to buy to go deer hunting this year, right? But other times I might call Dan Hardy, who before he was a believer was the most successful stockbroker in Northern Colorado. Still has a tremendous amount of financial wisdom. I might call him and ask him a question. Knowing the Bible, though, is absolutely crucial for your spiritual growth. And that's exactly why the Bible is central in this church. That's why the Bible is the basis for every sermon, for every program, and every class that we offer. We wouldn't be offering Financial Peace University if it wasn't a Christ-focused, Christ-centered program. If you've never heard Dave Ramsey, he's on the radio. I forget which station he's on now. Up here, but you can listen to him every day, and you saw the people doing the debt-free scream, right? But he's got a lot to offer when it comes to financial stuff. But it's because he's read the Word of God and he's grounded in the Word of God that makes it so valuable. We as a congregation need to have this desire. We need to be diligent. Scripture says to be Bible-based, Bible-saturated. So how are you doing in your knowledge of the word? Do you read the Bible on a daily basis? And I don't mean just read to check a box, right? But actually sit down, and even if it's just a few verses or half a chapter, right? Be in God's word, marinating in it. What steps could you take to grow deeper in the word? If you want to be an approved worker that God can use, then we have to be grounded in the word. And remember, it doesn't happen by accident. So make it your aim to know God's word deeply so God can use you greatly. And then as we move on in our text, Paul reminds us again of why we can have total confidence in God. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." As we're going through Exodus right now, we're in Exodus chapter 20, which if you're not familiar with is where God presents the Ten Commandments or the moral law. And so this fits in pretty well here because even though we're reading Exodus 20 in the Old Testament, now we're in 2 Timothy 2, right, getting these instructions. They still apply today because even today we live in the days of enormous moral and spiritual and cultural confusion. Long-held views of morality are more and more doubted, and some of them are even outright denied. And unfortunately, the trends of society have even crept into the church. But God's word is perfectly clear. God's word is not the problem. The problem is that there are modern-day followers of Hymenaeus and Philetus. They seem to be everywhere in the world. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be following the Lord. They claim to be true to the faith. But by their words and by their deeds, they deny the very truth of the claim that they uphold. It would be really easy to get discouraged and be tempting to give into despair. But the verse reminds us that the church does not belong to us. The church belongs to God. And even in the worst of times, God knows his children. Think of it this way. The inscription at the base of the throne of the house of God says, "The Lord knows who are his." Bless you. And they are his by a miracle of salvation. His miracle of salvation. They are his because they have been regenerated, and they've been and they are a part now. They have a divine nature to them. And they show his likeness. God is not fooled one bit by false teachers. The ones that claim to be part of his family but are not. As a true father, he knows his children and he calls them by name. Any one of you parents, you could be in a totally crowded room and you'd know exactly where your child is. You know their voice. You know, in fact, you even know what they're up to half the time when you can't see them, right? And you can predict, right, where they're going to be. You know them through and through. There's another inscription that would be that reminds us here that what God knows on the inside may be clearly seen on the outside. It says, "Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Here's a great test to help you spot false teachers. If a so-called Christian minister promotes something that God calls wickedness, you can be sure that they are not a true follower of God. God's children are called to holiness, to moral purity. God says, "I want you to be holy because I am holy." Now, this side of heaven, we're never going to reach perfection, right? We are going to stumble, and that's why there's grace. But we're being sanctified. We're being made more holy each and every day. We want to sin less today than we did yesterday because we are called out of the world, out of the wickedness of the world. And the Lord knows who truly belongs to him. And we can see the same thing, not as perfectly as God can, but we can see the same thing of the moral choices of those who claim to follow Jesus. In the end, the children of God will never be comfortable in sin. We are called to something higher and better. And deep inside, the Christian truly does want to please God, and we want to depart from wickedness. All of this is meant to increase our confidence in God's ability. That's why even in days of moral decline, the Lord says, "Nevertheless." Even in when there's false teachers all around us, God says, "Nevertheless." Dangerous times, maybe we fear for the future, the Lord says, "Nevertheless." Maybe you're worried about your children's safety. God says, "Nevertheless." And I can go on and on. What about if we see somebody falling away from the faith? Or maybe persecution comes on us. The Lord says, "Nevertheless." Do evil people rise to power? They sure do, but God says what? "Nevertheless." God is still in control because the solid foundation stands firm. God's church, we know, is built on the solid rock, Jesus Christ, just as we sang earlier, and he is the cornerstone of our faith. The church will not fail, folks. It will not fail because it rests on the eternal promises of God. And that same God cannot lie. He's not capable of it, and he will not be defeated. So don't give in to despair. God is still on the throne. He knows his own, and he's not going to let them fail. Tough times may come, yep, but God does not forget, and he promises over and over again that he will never forsake his children. They are safe in his hands. The Lord is on the throne, and he will not be moved. If we're going to be used by God, we need to be grounded in the Word so we don't get swept away in these days of spiritual confusion. And we must have our confidence firmly fixed on the Lord and know that his purposes will not fail. This leads to the moral requirement that Paul mentions now here in verses 20 through 22. Verse 20, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So Paul says we're to be cleansed from these unholy habits. This large house that Paul speaks of here, I think represents what we might call the professing Christian church. Paul points out that in every large house there are bowls or pots that are used for different purposes. Some are brought out for special occasions, and then there are ordinary plates that are used on a daily basis. It's the same with the Lord. There are gold and silver Christians. And don't think of this as like, don't get into comparisons, right? Scripture's very clear on that. Oh, he's a gold Christian, right? And she's a silver Christian. I'm an earthenware Christian, right? God wants all of us in our character to be useful to the Lord. He wants us to be gold and silver. He wants us to be men and women of integrity who take their faith seriously and who walk in the Spirit and demonstrate the character of Christ in all that they do. But these wood and clay Christians here, these are the ones that lack character and therefore are not very useful to God. They're not fit for noble purposes. They're not useful to the master, it says. But here's the good news. No one needs to stay that way. You can cleanse yourself of this unnoble living. And if you do, you'll be like gold and silver to the Lord. And you won't be living down in the bottom anymore. This is wonderful news because it means that life truly can be different for all of us. You may be angry, but you don't have to stay that way. You might be bitter, but you don't have to stay that way. You might be prone to lust, but you don't have to stay that way. You might have a critical spirit or a temper, but you don't have to stay that way. You can change. It says, if anyone cleanses himself. So you can change, and the change must start in your own heart. God doesn't lay out the Ten Commandments, or Jesus in the New Testament lay out requirements so that we would be moralized Christians, checking boxes. It's always a heart issue, if you notice. Whether it be back in the Old Testament when God redeemed his people out of Egypt, all the way through the New Testament, and today, God is going after change of the heart. And you will never change unless you want to change. Jesus once asked a crippled man in John chapter 5, he said, do you want to get well? That is a great question, because not every person wants to be well. Sometimes we get so used to our anger or so accustomed to our compromises that we can't imagine things being better or different. I would submit that the most important thing any of us can do is to cry out to the Lord to change us. Have you ever done that? Many people are stuck where they are because they believe that everything depends on them. And after having failed so many times, time and time again, they begin to believe the lie that they can't be better, that things can't be different or changed at all. If you know that your life needs to change, cry out to the Lord. In Psalms 34, verse 6, it says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Cry out to the Lord. Ask him for help. Admit that you are powerless to change. Tell the Lord that without him, you're always going to be stuck right where you are. And God will never turn away those who cry out to him, especially crying out in humility. But notice how Paul puts it here. He tells us to flee the evil desires of youth. I think this is a reference not only to sexual temptation, but also to all the impulsiveness of youth that leads to anger and arrogance and pride and envy. We must flee that inner desire that makes us want to be in control, that we get to control our little corner of the universe. We're to flee those things, it says, and then we have to pursue what is right. And the order here, I think, is crucial. In order to pursue the right things, we have to first flee the wrong things. We can't pursue good and evil at the same time. This is the whole essence of repentance, right? The word repentance simply means to make a U-turn. So we have to stop heading this way for ourselves and flee from that and pursue what is right, the path that God has for us. We need to pursue righteousness. We pursue faith, right? We pursue faith, we have to flee or get rid of this self-sufficiency. If we want to pursue honesty, we have to flee from dishonesty. If we want to pursue purity, we have to flee from self-indulgence. If to pursue love, we have to first flee selfishness. And having made that commitment to follow what is right, we can't go back for whatever reason. To flee means to run away from. We can't dabble in the darkness, folks, while we're walking in the light. It's darkness or light and nothing in between. The world would have us believe that there's all kinds of gray areas. And to our pea human brain, right, we might see some situations as there being a gray area. But we know from God's word that there is right and there is wrong. There is darkness and there is light. We need to seek that line and make sure that we're pursuing what's on the side of righteousness. And this means that we can't allow ourselves the luxury of just a little moral compromise. Right? People talk about all the time, well, it was just a little lie. It was just a little white lie. No, a lie is a lie. We can't go there. As they say in Alcoholics Anonymous, if you don't want to slip, don't go where it's slippery. Pretty smart. Lastly, Paul tells us to be gentle towards our adversaries. Verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The final condition for us being used by God involves how we deal with people around us. Paul begins with a negative, if you notice. He said, don't waste time in foolish and stupid arguments. The word foolish here, I love this, comes from the Greek word where we get that means moronic, right? Moron. I love it. Some people will say things just to push your buttons, just to get you riled up. And most of us know people like this. Unfortunately, sometimes some of them are very close to us. But they seem to have this gift of just being able to get under our skin. Paul's advice is simple, but it's not always easy to follow. I can certainly attest to this. Don't let them do it. Don't let them get you all riled up so that you would lose your cool or blow your top or say things that you shouldn't say. We're not permitted to yell back at those who yell at us. We're not to curse those who curse us. And we're not to intimidate those who try to intimidate us. In short, we're not to match tactics with these folks. Even if they oppose us or they ridicule our faith, we have to keep cool all the time at all costs. And again, simple, yet a lot of times really hard to do. One reason for this, I think, is very practical. You can't argue a person into the kingdom of God. You can't insult them into being a Christian. You can't intimidate them into accepting Christ as a Savior, because salvation is a miracle of God, and it takes place in the human heart. Only the Holy Spirit can convert the soul. It's not our arguments that win the lost. Unless the Lord works on the heart, all our words mean nothing. Now, that doesn't let us off the hook, right? We're still called to be ambassadors, to be witnesses, to share our testimony and to preach the gospel. But the actions are up to us. The results are all up to God. And it says we must be gentle under pressure. And even when we are pushed to the limit, we have to be patient toward those who oppose us. And with gentleness, tell them the truth. If we lose our temper, we may win the verbal battle, but we're going to lose that war for that soul. These last several verses contain very valuable truths, I think, about the state of those who are unsaved. It says, every lost person on earth is held captive by the devil. Even though the unsaved think that they're free, they're actually enslaved by the devil, it says, to do his will. They're not thinking clearly. Even though they might be incredibly brilliant people, their hearts are darkened and their minds are set on the things of the world. Their condition is so hopeless that unless God intervenes, they will never be saved. Scripture says God must grant them repentance, the repentance that leads to eternal life. If God does not grant them repentance, they will never repent, they will never believe, and they will never be saved, because they are spiritually dead, and only God can bring them to life. If you're a Christian here this morning, you remember when you were there. Before, you may not have known it while you were there, when you were there, but you can look back now with that discernment, that wisdom that comes with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, and you can see back to a time when you were lost, and God had to intervene in order to bring you to salvation. Only God can change the heart. And this perspective really, I think, helps us greatly when it comes to evangelism. For the first thing is because it takes the pressure off of us. It frees us from thinking that we somehow win the lost. Evangelism is simply telling the good news, but you're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you invite unbelievers to trust Christ as Savior. That's our part. But that's as far as we go. We can't change the heart of a lost person. Only God can do that. And so that's why we have to stay cool under pressure. Why get upset when lost people act like lost people? Why get angry when lost people don't understand or don't agree or maybe say some unkind things to us or about us? They truly have not come to their senses. Does that ring familiar to anybody? You remember the story of the prodigal son, right? Who took his inheritance, went off and squandered it and partied with it, right? And then it says, when he came to his senses, he turned back to his father. Until somebody comes to their senses, what we are saying to them, Paul says, sounds foolish to them. If we get angry, it's because we've lost our confidence in God. The confidence in God to convert the unbeliever, to do the supernatural work, to change the heart. When we get angry, we reveal that we think winning the lost depends on us and not on God. Our part is clear. We're to be kind to everyone. It says to be ready and able to teach the truth and not take it personally when others oppose us. To gently instruct our adversaries. We're to speak the truth in love no matter how others speak to us or about us. So if we believe what Paul is saying here, then we will avoid arguments. We will always be kind. We'll be ready to speak to anyone who will listen. And we'll know what we're talking about. We'll be patient when we're attacked. We'll teach the truth with a smile. And then we'll trust God with the results. Remember what it says here. People are in the devil's trap, and they don't even know it. Only God can set them free. You never know whose life you may be touching. There are hungry hearts all around us. If only we are open and ready to be used by the Lord. God can use us if we're grounded in the Word, if we're confident in God's ability. If we strive to be cleansed from these unholy habits and we're gentle towards our adversaries. If we are grounded in the word, we're not going to waste time in godless chatter, and we're not going to be taken in by false doctrine. We'll be able to identify it. If we have confidence in God, we're not going to give in to fear. Even in days of darkness or spiritual confusion. If we're striving to be cleansed from unholy habits, we're going to make godly choices, and we're going to turn from evil. And when we do that, our lives will be useful to God. And we're to be gentle to our adversaries. We will show that we are the Lord's true servant. If we refuse to quarrel, if we're kind to people, we may actually get to see God grant someone repentance and watch them go from hell to heaven. This is a high calling that is all of ours as we serve God. Don't be discouraged, folks, when this moral darkness is around us. These are great days to serve the Lord, and there are so many gospel opportunities out there at every turn. I pray that God would make us useful to him and his mission, and he would make us instruments of noble purpose for his name and his glory. Amen.